Today we're going to be looking at a passage from Matthew chapter 11, the first 24 verses. But I also wanted to welcome those of you that may have been with us last week for Easter and came back. We're very, very glad to have you here, and really all of our guests, welcome. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew. We started it actually last May, and this Gospel of Matthew is the story of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is the reason why there is Christianity. He's the reason why there are Christian churches. He's the reason why there are Christians. But how easy it is to lose sight of him. And that's why we're studying Matthew. It's the very first book in the New Testament, which is the second part of the Bible. You know, the Bible is divided into two sections, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and it gives us the story of Jesus Christ, how God became man in Christ. And he did this in order to rescue us from our greatest problem, the problem of sin and death. And he did it to make us sons and daughters of God in a glorious eternal union with Jesus Christ. It's an exciting story, and Matthew traces it out from the beginning with Jesus' miraculous birth, virgin birth, continuing all the way to his death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead. And where we are currently in the story, in chapter 11, is the place where Jesus has been displaying his messianic power and authority by teaching the arrival of something called the kingdom of God. That's a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew likes to describe it. And then after teaching about that, Jesus also demonstrated the authority of that kingdom by supernatural healings and miracles. You see, Jesus is on a mission to bring salvation to a fallen world. He's out to rescue a fallen, sinful humanity. But the way he goes about doing it is very surprising. It's not what people were expecting from the Messiah. And as we'll see today, that's going to cause some problems. So let's read Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 24. I'm reading from the ESV version, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those in soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. The grass withers and the flower falls, but yes, indeed, it does endure forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, said Jesus, but my words will never pass away. And this is the word of the Lord. It's a rather sober passage of Scripture. And it begins with a transitional statement in verse 1. If you'd look at that again. Our text begins with Jesus, and it says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, if you've been with us, you know that Matthew's style in this gospel is to alternate blocks of teaching with blocks of narrative. And in chapter 10, there was a block of teaching material, discourse, you could call it. And then he's going to follow that with some narrative, some historical narrative material. But what was he talking about just before when Jesus finished instructing? What was that instruction seminar? What did he tell them? What was the substance of it? Because that context is important for us to be able to understand the passage before us today. Well, see, Jesus is on a mission. I think I mentioned that. He's on a rescue mission to liberate a fallen world and a fallen sinful humanity. He's deliberate in his mission. He goes about preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, complete with miraculous works. And then in chapter 10, he changed his strategy somewhat, and he invested his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles, with authority, and then commissioned them to basically do the same thing. He says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And everyone's going to love you for it. No, that's not what he said at the end. And he did say, some will welcome you. But he said also, some will not. As a matter of fact, he said in chapter 10, you will be persecuted. You will be arrested. Some of you will be betrayed by members of your own household. He said, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. Some of you will be killed, he said. But don't be afraid, for even if you are killed, not a hair of your head will perish. Which I'm sure puzzled them to hear that. And then he said, you'll receive a reward. Now, I think their eyes probably got real big as they were listening to Jesus. It was a very sobering seminar. Is this what it means to be a disciple? Yes, Jesus said in that passage, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It was that statement by Jesus and others like it that gripped my heart as a young 22-year-old man and changed the direction of my life. I wanted to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It was a hard message. It was a challenge to live for Christ. And that message gripped me because at whatever the cost, I wanted to be with Jesus. And I still, more than anything, want to be with Jesus. I want to be with him in his mission. What Jesus was telling them was being a disciple means there will be times when things are tough. Not all the time, but there will be times when things are tough. And if you're not ready for that, you won't be able to count the cost and you'll fall away when things get tough. So that's the transition verse, verse 1, when Jesus finished instructing his disciples. And then what follows is very interesting because Jesus, in the passage that we read, addresses three different characters, three different categories of people represented by three characters. The three characters are, first of all, John the Baptist. That's verses 1 through 6. And then the second character is the crowds. That's verses 7 through 19. And the third character Jesus addresses are the cities that did not repent. And that's verses 20 through 24. Let's take them up in order to see what we can learn from Jesus, because he has something different to say to each of these categories. And the relationship they bear to Jesus is going to determine their eternal destiny. First of all, John. John the Baptist, to be precise, he is at this point sitting in prison. And he sends his disciples to Jesus with a question. And the question is this: are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Who is John the Baptist, and what is this question getting at? Well, if you've been with us in this study, we first encountered John the Baptist back in chapter 3. John was the prophet who prepared the way for the Messiah. He preached saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he preached about a coming wrath, impending judgment. He said there is an axe laid at the root of the tree, and every tree, that is every person, who does not bring forth good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire. It was a hard message. He warned of impending judgment. And then he said, there's one coming after me, a coming one. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, but he, when he comes, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that one coming after him was the Messiah. He was the prophet that announced, that heralded the coming of the Messiah. Well, John was arrested for confronting King Herod because of his ungodliness. And here he sits in prison because he has been faithful to proclaim the truth of a coming judgment and the imminence of the kingdom of God. And in prison, he hears about Jesus, the Messiah. He hears what he's doing, and he's puzzled. Where's the justice? Where's the judgment that I was preaching you would come and bring? Where is it? What's Christ doing? So John is sitting in prison, and he has doubts. He has questions. And what does he do? He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one who is to come? Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or shall we look for another? Can you hear the despondency in that? The doubt? Jesus is being questioned by John. And this is very serious. When you consider who John is, when you think of who is doing the question, it's not just anybody. Jesus went on, a few verses later that we read, to tell the crowds that John was a prophet, and more than a prophet. He wasn't a wimp. He wasn't a reed shaken with the wind. He wasn't a softy. He didn't wear soft clothing. He was a tough, tough guy. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament era. Among those born of women, says Jesus, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And he's heavily invested in the Messiah. When Jesus shows up in chapter 3 and asks John the Baptist to baptize him, John says, "No, you should be baptizing me." It seems at that point, John was pretty clear about who Jesus was. And now here he is having second thoughts. I mean, is it not remarkable that John the Baptist is having second thoughts as to whether or not Jesus is the Messiah? And why was it that John was having doubts? Well, when you boil it down, it comes to this. Jesus was not doing what John expected him to do. You see, John, like other Jews at this time, expected the Messiah to come as a political and military Messiah, a deliverer, a son of David who would revive the kingdom like it was in the glory days of David, only better because now God's rule and reign would be universal. It would usher in the time of the end of the world as we know it, and the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what John was counting on, and Jesus wasn't delivering. Jesus was letting him down. Jesus was not doing what John expected him to do. And my friends, how about you? Is Jesus doing what you think he should be doing? Or is he leaving you to sit in your personal prison of circumstances, whatever they may be? Because you see, John represents the true believer, the true disciple, who, although faithful, is experiencing doubts and is in danger of being offended. And Jesus said in verse 6, he said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended in me." John had doubts and was in danger of being offended. Have you ever been offended? Of course you have. We've all been offended. We've all been offended. It could be something as trivial as somebody butting in line in front of you at McDonald's. That's offensive, isn't it? Or it could be something as serious to threaten a long-standing relationship because somebody lets you down. You know, we become offended because of our circumstances, our trials, our sufferings, and usually other people have a lot to do with it, don't they? My boss, my husband, my teenager, my father. You know, it's like all of these things. People are not doing what we think they should be doing. And we're going through it. And it's tough. And then you mix in our feelings because it's not just what we go through, but it's how we feel about what we're going through. And when you're going through something that's tough and it continues on and on, your feelings can go up and down, but then sometimes they don't go up and down. They just go down and down and further down. And it continues on and on and on. And eventually, you'll get to this question. If you're a believer, you'll say, well, God, don't you see what's happening here? How can you let this situation continue? And that's where John was at. He was at a point where he wondered, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Now, John is a true believer, a faithful disciple, the greatest born of women. If he can have doubts, if he can be tempted to be offended, we shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves doubting at times. But notice what John does with his doubts. He goes to Jesus. Now, he doesn't go personally. He's not able to, but he does the next best thing. He sends his disciples. But he goes to Jesus. He takes his questions directly to Jesus. And again, my question, what about you? What do you do when you have doubts? What do you do when you're tempted to be offended? Do you go to Jesus? You say, well, I tried that and it didn't work, so now I go to the bottle, or now I go to the internet, or now I just go to entertainment. Go to Jesus. go to Jesus and keep going to Jesus. How do we do that? This is the written word of God, and it perfectly reveals the living word of God. The Holy Spirit comes to us through Scripture, and we go to Jesus when we go to the Bible. We go to Jesus when we go to Him in prayer. We go to Jesus when we go to Him in fellowship with others who also will direct us to Jesus. I had a man come to me some time ago who had been going through it, and he was going through a period where he was very discouraged, and after listening to him for a while, I asked a question. I said, how long has it been going on like this, that you've been this way? He said, oh, about 4 or 5 weeks now. I've just been so totally discouraged. I said, let me ask you, how long has it been since you opened the Bible? And he said, about 4 or 5 weeks. That's interesting. I'm not saying that that's some kind of a magic cure, but what I am saying is John went to Jesus with his doubts. We should do the same thing. And how does Jesus deal with John? Does he rebuke him? Does he say, oh, John, of all people, how could you possibly doubt me, and become offended himself? No, he doesn't do that. He says to the disciples of John, you go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended by me. Go and tell John what you hear and see. He doesn't rebuke John for his doubts. No, he deals very gently with him. And Jesus will deal very gently with you. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. After John's disciples leave, Jesus speaks to the crowds concerning John. He commends him. He said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Well, then what did you go out to see? A man in soft raiment? Behold, those with soft clothing are in king's houses. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. This is the prophet who closes the Old Testament era with the announcement of the Messiah. And then Jesus makes this absolutely startling statement after saying that of those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. He says, yet I tell you, the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. How can that be? John was not weak. John was not soft. John was a prophet, and more than a prophet. He had the honor of announcing the arrival of the Messiah. But with the coming of the Messiah, you see, a new age has dawned. It's the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven. It has arrived. And so now he can say that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Why? Because of the great privileges that come with being in the kingdom. Because even the least in the kingdom of heaven will be united with Christ in his death and resurrection life. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven will be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven will be adopted as one of God's sons, God's daughters. But then Jesus goes on to say that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, the meaning of that little passage has been a notoriously difficult issue that scholars have debated over. I think it's probably best to understand it in terms of the general context that we find here of opposition rising to our Lord Jesus. See, the kingdom is not welcomed by all. It is opposed. It suffers violence. John is in prison. He will be beheaded. There will be suffering in this present age. The kingdom has come, but not in its fullness. The judgment that John expected will come, but not in its fullness until Christ comes again. So in the meantime, we need to be aware and we need to be prepared, and we should follow John's example. And when we are tempted by our circumstances and feelings to doubt and be offended, as true disciples, we must go to Jesus. We must go to his word. We must go to him in prayer. We must go to him in fellowship. The second character, the crowds. In Matthew's gospel, the crowds function as those who are as yet undecided about Jesus, who he is. They've been checking him out, but they're undecided. They're on the fence, so to speak. It's that great muddled mass in the middle. And Jesus was speaking to the crowds when he commended John the Baptist, because the crowds were not getting it. They don't understand. So he was telling them the significance of John. But the crowds are not only undecided, the crowds are critical. The crowds are opinionated. And their opinion is that neither Jesus nor John are quite the thing. So Jesus speaks to them and says, "What is this generation like? To what shall I compare it?" He says, well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, "We piped for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't lament." He said, in effect, this generation just won't be satisfied. They're fickle. They're unstable. They criticize God's ways no matter what form it takes. They criticize God's servant. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "Oh, he has a demon." Jesus came eating and drinking, and they say, "Oh, he's a drunkard. He's a glutton." See, Jesus went to parties. "Oh, that's wrong." John didn't go to parties. "Oh, that's wrong." And yet Jesus and John, as different as they are on the same team. And people find something to criticize about them both. Jesus called the crowds this generation. Another synonym for the crowd, besides this generation, could be public opinion. And what about public opinion today? What is public opinion? What does this generation have to say about Jesus Christ as he really is presented in Scripture? What does it have to say about the church? What does it have to say about the Bible? What does it have to say about Christians? Nothing too flattering. I won't go into detail, but critical would be a good way to sum it up. Critical and opinionated. But at this point, the crowd is undecided. Fickle, capricious, changeable as public opinion. Because after a while, the crowd is going to shout, "Hosanna to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then a few days later, "Crucify him." Well, are you a part of the crowd? If you are, I just want to tell you, you can't stay there. Are you undecided about Jesus? Are you checking it out? Eventually, you will have to decide what you will do with Jesus Christ. Will you follow him as his disciple, or will you deny him? Because Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven." Again, very sober words. But I like to say something else about the crowds. Don't be too hard on the crowds. Because all disciples were once a part of the crowd. I was once a part of the crowd, checking it out. I was drawn to Christ, but not so sure. I wanted to actually live with a foot in both worlds. I was drawn to Christ, but I didn't want to necessarily identify with him fully, because if I did that, I'd probably lose all my friends. And you know what happened? I did. I lost all my friends. Yeah. I guess they were the kind of friends you probably ought to lose, though, because they, you know, are dealing pounds of marijuana and stuff like that. But You want to follow Jesus. You're checking it out. You're part of the crowd. Don't be too hard on the crowd. The crowd is our mission field. All future disciples will emerge from the crowd. The crowd, by the way, is evaluating you and me as followers of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not only what we believe, but how we hold what we believe that's going to influence the crowd. When we are compassionate and kind, when we do acts of mercy, when we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, we adorn the gospel of Christ and make it attractive. And people from the crowd will be drawn to follow Jesus. And another thing about the crowd is made up of individuals, individual people known by God, and God cares about them. So when we think about the crowd, yeah, critical, yeah, capricious, yeah, fickle, but remember, the crowd is our mission field, and we should see people as individuals. Well, the third character that Jesus addresses, and this is very sobering, are the cities in verses 20 through 24. And these cities represent people who become hardened in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And in these verses, Jesus denounces the cities of Chorazin, of Bethsaida, of Capernaum. They were cities contemporary to Jesus in that part of Galilee that he was ministering in. They witnessed many of the mighty works that Jesus did. You see that term, mighty works, repeated in those verses. They witnessed them, but they refused to repent and became hardened in unbelief. It's repeated three times for emphasis, and Jesus pronounces judgment on those cities. The people of these cities witnessed Jesus' miracles, yet they despised them. They refused to repent. And Jesus says it will be more tolerable, more bearable for the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom on the day of judgment than for these cities. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, cities of the ancient world proverbial for their opposition to God, for their depravity, for their wickedness. So for Jesus to compare those cities of his day to these infamous cities was to condemn them in the strongest possible language. And Jesus refers in that passage more than once to this day of judgment, because there is a day coming where we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. And that is an appointment that each person will keep. And this sobers us. This is intended to sober us. Matthew includes it in the gospel as a warning for us all not to become hardened in unbelief. And what was the reason, he said, for their condemnation? It was their refusal to repent at the mighty works that Jesus performed. The mighty works, the miracles of Jesus. My friends, the miracles are important. The miracles are essential. The greatest miracle is the incarnation, God becoming man. The next greatest miracle is the resurrection, Jesus rising bodily from the dead. Christians mark these miracles with the two holidays, Christmas and Easter. The miracles are essential. The gospel records leave no doubt of their authenticity, and to deny the miracles is to put yourself in danger of becoming hardened in unbelief and to fall under Jesus' strong words of condemnation. The Gospels are full of the mighty works of Jesus during his earthly ministry because they show that he is Lord. They show that he has authority. They show that he is in control. They show that he is present and active in this world. And notice, when John's disciples come to Jesus to ask the question, how does Jesus answer him? Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind see. The lepers are cleansed. The lame walk. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. He refers to his mighty acts. The miracles are important. The miracles are essential. The Bible gives us the record of them. We must believe what the Bible says. In closing, I'd like to look back for a moment at John, languishing in prison. And why was he languishing in prison? It was because he was a faithful servant of God. Now, he didn't fully comprehend Jesus' mission, so he was vulnerable to doubt and to becoming offended. And you know, if we don't understand Jesus' mission, we can also become offended. When things go wrong, when we find ourselves in difficulties that go on and on and on, when people betray or reject or forsake us, when people offend us, you, disciple, you, believer, how's it going? Do you feel imprisoned in your circumstances? You feel rejected or forsaken? Has anyone betrayed you? Has anyone let you down? Are you offended, or are you tempted to be offended? Well, John was, and he walked a path of suffering. He did the right thing. He went to Jesus. I have to believe that it helped him, those last days that he spent in prison. But as important as John is as an example for us, there's someone greater than John here. Someone greater that's walked the same path before you and me. And if we look ahead in the story, we'll see that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is in a garden. His friends are there, but they're asleep. They really can't comprehend what's going on. And he's sweating drops of blood and saying in an impassioned, earnest prayer, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass." But it was not possible. It was the only way that redemption could be accomplished. And so the very next day, he is hanging on a cross and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Because it was the only way that our sin could be forgiven. If the sin bearer, the sinless Son of God, were not as our substitute to become a sacrifice for our sin, we would still be in our sins. Now, this wasn't the kind of a Messiah that John was expecting. He was expecting a political deliverer. But Jesus knew that he had to come first and die for the sins of those who would believe in him. If there was any other way, the Father would have spared his only begotten Son. So if you feel forgotten and rejected, remember that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his wounds we're healed. Jesus was betrayed by one of his friends, and he willingly suffered for you and for me, and he died. But praise God, he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. And he says, "Because I live, you shall live also." And the hope of the resurrection is not just something out there. It's a hope that we can have right now. That if we belong to him, if we are joined to him by faith, we will die, but we will rise with him. If Jesus tarries, you and I will die, but we will not stay dead. This is supposed to give us hope. Because the present sufferings, Paul said, that we're experiencing are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But for this time, the path of discipleship might get tough. This is instructive. This is what it means to be a disciple. I want to encourage you, because the very next words that we didn't read, the end of chapter 11, Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me." Some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I mean, when it comes right down to it, it's very simple. Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Adhere to Jesus. He is a faithful Savior. Whoever comes to Him, He will in no way cast out. My brothers and sisters, the path before us may be difficult, but it's a path that we can walk with Jesus. It's a mission that we can participate in. It's challenging, but you will really find life if you find your life in Him.